Well, you guys ready? Okay. Let's ask the Lord to teach us tonight. Father, we do thank you once again for yet another time in our week when we can come together and even worship you as we are through your word tonight. Give you honor and praise for the things you reveal to us about yourself and certainly about ourselves. But I do pray, Lord, that you would be our guide and our teacher tonight through the things that we look at. And I pray, Lord, that you would just build. We are feeble, weak people, Lord. You know that. So I do pray that you would build and grow us, especially in the area of trusting you, trusting your word toward us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, remember how I said that this week we're going to be looking at the doctrine of apostasy? Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Well, we're not. Lord willing, we will get to it next week. Just as we ended last week, if you remember right, I didn't get to the end of my notes. And there were some really important things that I did want to share with you. Things that really aided me in my understanding of what God has given us here. And I didn't get through that. So we're gonna finish that up tonight. And it ended up really being a blessing for me, in particular, as I reviewed some of the notes that I had and the things that I wanted to go through with you. It enabled me to kind of reevaluate my material and expand on it a little bit in a way that I didn't initially intend, but I'm glad it happened the way it is because I've got something that I'm really excited to share with you tonight in that realm. Last week we ended, and I'm going to skip review questions for tonight, but it's something I would like to continue as we progress through this, just to kind of get us all on the same page. But because I want to get through what I have here tonight, we'll skip that. We ended though last week on the point of the Bible continues to be the Word of God, meaning not only is the Bible inspired, inerrant, infallible, but it is also immutable, meaning it doesn't change. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed by man. It hasn't changed by time. And really, the reason, the bottom line reason is God promised it wouldn't. Okay? He promised that he would keep his word to us pure from generation to generation, that every generation would have the opportunity to know who he is. I think I gave you a few of these verses last week, but I'll just recite them here. Isaiah 55:11, God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And the reason God gives us his word is so that we can know him. All right? And it's accomplishing that. Another verse was Matthew 5:18. Jesus speaking, "For assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it's fulfilled." And the jot and tittle, if you don't already know, they're just really the smallest markings in the Hebrew language. And he says, that's how pure my word to you is going to remain. And then in Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away." There is coming a time when everything is going to be made new. All right. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And that is Jesus speaking about his words. So that is a promise from him to us that his word is going to be eternal and available to every generation. Again, God promised His word would stand. He promised that His words would be pure, remain pure. And because of who God is, that alone is reason enough to know that what we have here is accurate. God proves that it has stood. Okay, there is an abundance of scientific evidence that we have in our Bibles that what God originally taught is what we have today. We looked at manuscripts last week. There are over 25,000 New Testament ancient manuscripts and fragments that date all the way back to the first century. That's the century that Jesus lived in. We actually have some fragments from all the way back to that time. And I'll just add this, and I didn't mention this last week. I did put up a graph, but we really didn't go through it. But the next closest document that we have from the very time of Jesus is called the natural history, I think is what it was called. And there are 200 documents from that. Okay. Another one that's up there is Homer's Iliad. There's like close to 1,000 of those, but those actually date a little bit before Christ, okay? But anyway, 25,000 as compared to 25,000 manuscripts and fragments. And then there are ancient versions of the Bible in other languages. And then we talked about variants. And I want to touch on that one last time before we move on. A variant, and it's spelled V-A-R-I-A-N-T, or in plural with an S, obviously, but variants. And what they are is these are differences in copies that we have. Differences. When we talk about variants, we're not talking about the differing perspectives of Matthew and Mark of the same account, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John of the same account. That's not what I mean by a variant. A variant is a difference that occurs from one copy of Mark to another copy of Mark, okay? Or one copy of Matthew to another copy of Matthew, or for one copy of Ephesians to another. Now keep in mind that there are hundreds of copies of Mark, hundreds of copies of Matthew, hundreds of copies of Ephesians. And for the most part, they all agree. In fact, as you go through your Bible and look at variants, the difference you're going to see is through the traditional copies that we have as versus the majority copies that we have. Okay. In fact, the traditional copies, if you have footnotes in your Bible, will typically be labeled as NU. Those are traditional copies. Those are the ones that are typically the oldest. All right. And they may use one word. And then there's the majority copy, which typically are less old. They're a little newer. They're still ancient, but newer. A lot of them, they may have changed a word. Now, I want to show you one. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. And I know we talked about one last week, but I want to show you, I guess, just how minute they typically are. So if you'll go to Ephesians chapter 1. And look at verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Now, does anyone here in your Bible have the, at the very beginning of the verse 14, have the word which rather than who? Okay, there's one. Anybody else have which? There's another one. Okay. And that's a variant. In my Bible, there's a little asterisk by that word. I think some may put it in parentheses. I can't remember for sure. What is that? A little letter by it. And if you go down, if your Bible has footnotes, it'll tell you. Okay, the NU text, the traditional, the oldest of the texts, okay, read which. The M text or majority text reads who. Now, a teeny tiny little change, all right? And it's just one little variant, all right? But I want you to know that there are actually, that's how small they typically are. And you can imagine that within, Richard, did you have something?
Well, my verse 13 doesn't read like yours at all.
Okay, all right. And obviously, English translation is going to change. But they're going back to the Greek word that means which or who. All right. But anyway, sometimes these variants, and if, as you can imagine, with 25,000 copies, there's going to be a lot of variants as people are hand copying these things. Sometimes it's as simple as a misspelled word. Sometimes it's a different word with the same meaning. Sometimes the copier misses a line. Sometimes the copier will take a line from one place in a book and place it in another place to try to clarify what's being said. Sometimes the copier will take a line from one book and insert it in another. These are variants, and again, with 25,000 copies, you can expect that would happen. But because of these variants and the age of these documents, we can actually track back down through these and find out what was originally said. On top of that, I want you to know that there isn't a single variant that changes any doctrine of the church. They're teeny, tiny little. If you had to hand copy this, you'd make some mistakes too. Okay? So there are those variants in there. All right? But not a single one of them change any church doctrine. And if anything, really, they give us, as I called it last week, kind of a trail of breadcrumbs that we can walk back through history and then see exactly what it's supposed to be. All right? That's where we left off last week. So we talked about variants. Did I talk about secular documents? Okay. There are lots of non-Christian people that wrote about Christianity. All right. There are even enemies of Christ, enemies of the Bible that verify things that the Bible teaches. They speak plainly about Christ's existence. That's a kind of a trend in our world today. There are a lot of people that don't even believe he existed. Well, there are secular historians from Jesus' day that wrote about him. Wrote about the things he said. They even wrote about the resurrection. So there are secular documents that we have. Church fathers. These were the disciples of the apostles. All right. Even if every Bible were destroyed today, we could compile it again, pretty much the New Testament in its entirety, just from the writings of the early church fathers. In fact, if the government were to come in today and take all of our Bibles from us, right off our phone and everything, just so you know, we could compile a lot of it just from my sermon manuscripts in my office, okay? So anyway, there's the secular documents, church fathers, and then gifted translators. In translating the Greek into other languages, there were believers from the past who did not only look at the Greek of Bible documents, but looked at the Greek that was used on thousands of other Greek documents of Jesus' day, so that we could properly define the Greek words that were used. The Greek of Jesus' day really was the business language, so to speak, of the known world at the time. People from all over the known world spoke this Greek language so that they could conduct business and trade. It was the one language that every businessman learned. And there are many, many ancient Greek biblical and non-biblical documents that have been unearthed. And from all of this, we can get excellent definitions of the words that are used in our Bibles. Little and Scott, Greek English lexicon, also known as the Little Scott Jones, okay? It is the most comprehensive and up-to-date ancient Greek dictionary in the world today. Ancient Greek to English dictionary in the world today. The main dictionary covers every surviving ancient Greek author and text that has been discovered up until, well, my article said 1940, but I guarantee you this has been updated since then as well. But right through the Hellenistic period, including Greek Old and New Testament, entries, if you were to look at that dictionary, they can even tell you the document that they found this word in. And it's not just Bible documents. It's all of these thousands and thousands of business documents too. My point being that we're not just defining the words that we have in the original Greek from what we have here. We're looking at how people throughout the known world of that day use those words. And that's the words that were translated then into the English. As you can tell, things are going to be a little bit technical tonight, okay? We are going to look at some scripture verses, but I'm excited about this because anything that can give us an added measure of confidence in this is going to be helpful in our Christian walk. And this information is great information to have. But the words that we have in our Bibles are the right words with the right definitions and used in the proper way as they were when Jesus walked the earth. What we have today is what God taught in the past. Now, as a result of a question and conversation that I had this past week, I drafted a paper that I hope will be helpful. In fact, Amanda, could I have you help me just pass these out? I may not have enough for everyone, so if couples will share, that would be great. Okay. As you get this, I want to kind of talk and walk you through it. And this is a result of probably more hours than I should have spent on this week. But it was something that did my heart good, and I hope it will you as well. But the paper is titled, Why the 27 Books of the New Testament? Why the 27 Books of the New Testament? And we'll just read down through this together, and I will elaborate on a few things as we go here. Have you heard of the Gnostic Gospels? You heard of the Apocrypha? All right. and of course, we already touched on the early church fathers and their writings. We touched on secular documents that talk about Christians. All right, but anyway, with this paper, and this is yours, you can do with what you want, but there are roughly 226 soul-labeled Christian writings from the first four centuries after Christ. So we've got 27 books or writings in our Bible, but there are actually 226 other, and I say soul-labeled Christian books. These are copies of manuscripts that have been archaeologically unearthed, dated, and deemed Christian in content. So, the top paragraph, middle of it there, one might ask, why were 199 of them not included in our Bibles? How do we know that the 27 New Testament writings we have today are the books that God intended us to have? Well, there are at least two aspects that answer that question. There is the scientific aspect and the spiritual aspect. We'll look at both of them, but concerning the scientific aspect, the following compilation was done by me from archaeological sources. I counted the books. I placed them in the categories based upon what others discerned about them. And all of that to say, I am subject to correction here. Some of my numbers may be a bit off, and with the exception of the 27 books of the New Testament, some of the writings may be in the wrong categories. Okay, that said, there is the scientific aspect here. So of the 226 writings, and I'll just stop there right there for a minute, because really there's only 225. They are counting one as a Christian source that actually doesn't exist. Okay, it exists in their mind, and if you want to talk about it, we talk about it later, but it's called the Gospel of Q. If you want to talk about that, we can talk about that later, but it is complete fiction. There isn't a single manuscript one of the Gospel Q, but there are those that consider it a Christian writing. So 225 is actually the real count, but we'll go with 226. Of the 226, 35 of them are writings of the early church fathers. These were disciples of the apostles. None of them claim inspiration. In fact, they quote from the apostles and the 27 books of our New Testament and claim those quotes as from the inspired word of God. So those 35 don't count. Of the remaining 191, roughly 70 are either Gnostic or apocryphal in theology. And again, we're talking about the New Testament here, not the Old, so the 15 or 14 books of what we normally consider the Apocrypha are not included here because they're actually considered Old Testament. They're actually from before Christ. But there are 70 that are considered either Gnostic or apocryphal in theology. These are all dated as originating in the 3rd and 4th century after Christ. They contradict one another. They contradict the Old Testament and New Testament doctrines. Many are clearly forgeries. Many are clearly fiction. And several, if you've ever read, are complete nonsensical. Okay? From the beginning of the church, the Gnostics, actually like the Judaizers, were considered false in their Christian doctrines. In fact, the book of Colossians was written to actually counter the Gnostics and their false teachings. Galatians was to counter the Judaizers and their false teachings. So they were never considered authentic, inspired from God. Next one. Of the remaining 121, about 24 of them are writings of historians. They were either wrote by non-believers or believers who did not claim that their writing was inspired of God and wanted only to record Christian history or history including Christians and did so to their best knowledge. So now we're down to 97. Of the remaining 97, 27 books clearly claim to be inspired by God. These are the 27 books we have in our Bibles and were indeed confirmed by the church of the first three centuries as such. The 27 books of the New Testament were all written in the first century AD. The books of the New Testament were all written by the apostles of Christ or through their guidance during their lifetime. And then the last one under scientific, the remaining 70 writings are either explanations or quotes from the above 27 books plus the Old Testament. Many of these are probably old sermons. So that is why, scientifically, why we have the 27 books of the New Testament. Then we have the spiritual aspect. The Holy Spirit's inspiration is clearly seen in all 27 books of the New Testament. They claim inspiration, they agree with one another perfectly, as well as agreeing with the Old Testament. They are the most duplicated of all the ancient Christian writings. Again, we have over 25,000 manuscripts, fragments, and copies of the New Testament in various languages from ancient times. So the Holy Spirit was clearly involved in believers copying these particular writings. Third one down. They are the most complete of all the ancient Christian writings. We have over 5,800 ancient Greek New Testament copies, and that this blew my mind, with an amazing 2.6 million handwritten pages of Greek text. While few Greek New Testament copies are as complete as what we have in our Bibles today, the average number of pages in these copies is 450. And where one copy may be incomplete, other copies are complete. So the bottom line, there is no part of the New Testament in which we don't know what was being said. The Holy Spirit was clearly involved in keeping the New Testament complete. The fourth one down, they are the most preserved of all ancient Christian writings. Again, 20 of the 25,000 manuscripts, fragments, and copies of the New Testament in various languages, there is not a church doctrine changed by any variant. We talked about that. The Holy Spirit is clearly involved in preserving the New Testament. They are the most taught of all ancient Christian writings. The 27 books of the New Testament are the most taught books in the history of the world. None of the other writings have been taught with any priority. Most people have never even heard of these other 199 writings. So the Holy Spirit was clearly involved in the teaching of the New Testament. Number six, they are the most morally influential writings the world has ever known. Christianity has changed the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then seventh, they are the only Christian writings that meet the criteria of God's promise of preservation. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations." Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And then 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And that is why we can know that the 27 books of the New Testament are the books that God intended. Since we're on, let's go ahead and turn, if you haven't, 2 Peter chapter 1. The last 7 points on that paper that I did all involved the Holy Spirit. And God provided His Spirit to assure the standing of God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 says this, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, as you look at this passage, tell me, what does it teach us? What do we learn from that passage? Give me some things. Okay, God wrote the whole Bible. Cindy?
Man can't add to it.
Okay.
It says that, if you, never came by the will of man.
Okay, it didn't come by the will of man. That's right. Okay, it didn't come by the will of man. What else?
God spoke it.
God spoke it. Okay, it's revealed by the Holy Spirit.
His words will never pass away.
His words will never pass away. Okay. And it goes back to it not being something that man willed, and it's not of any private interpretation. It's not even something that he determined to say. It's what God wanted to say. So, 4 things quickly that you've pointed out here is it's not by the will of man, meaning it's not a product of man. In fact, I think we talked about this last week. Maybe we did, maybe we didn't, but quite frankly, it's not even a book that man could write if he would, nor would write if he could. Why wouldn't he write it if he could? What's that, Mitch?
It contains the unvarnished truth in many situations.
That's a very gentle way of putting it, the unvarnished truth. Jeff?
It goes totally against his nature.
Okay, yeah. And I actually think, I think I'm actually a few lessons ahead of myself. I think that's actually in a lesson coming up. But anyway, we'll talk about it again there. All right, so it's not by the will of men. We are told that holy men of God spoke. Which obviously men were the vehicles through whom it was given, but what is a holy man? What makes a man holy?
One chosen by God to be a prophet or a teacher.
Okay. One chosen by God to be a prophet or a teacher. Is there a prerequisite to that?
Do they pre-qualify themselves?
What was that?
A believer.
All right, a believer. Right. You don't have to turn there. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. I'll read it to you. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." So the prerequisite is certainly being a believer. These were people that were made clean by Jesus. And they had the gift of prophecy as well, to where they could communicate and record God's word. All right, so not by the will of man, holy men of God spoke. That word moved. Let's say moved there. Oh, you went to Ephesians. Okay, I was back in Peter. Sorry. As they were moved, that's right, the very last line, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this is not, as we talked about this last week too, it's not just a mechanical thing, okay? It's not just a mechanical dictation, like the writers got possessed and wrote what God wanted. He incorporated their personalities, their interests, and that word moved is actually the same word used of wind in a sail on a ship, that they were breathed, moved by the breath of God even, okay? And of course, it's all by the Holy Spirit, the special work of the Spirit on certain men. The Holy Spirit's the author. That really explains a lot, the continuity, okay? It's not the work of man, it's the work of God. That's why everything fits. So the Holy Spirit is the author. He's also the authenticator. Think about this. Jeannie.
Would this apply to like Moses in the Pentateuch? We have a friend who struggles. He's a geologist, so he's struggling with this God created.
Yep.
And he said he believes the prophets, what the prophets said as being of God. And he believes the New Testament was inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
But he has a problem with Old Testament, like the Pentateuch, that he said it doesn't say anywhere that was in the inspired word of God. And so he...
Moses spoke to God from the burning bush, and he recorded the history. Yeah, the issue comes in, and we kind of mentioned this last week too. The instant we decide what parts are more inspired than others, or that some is inspired and some isn't, we've just taken the place of God. Jesus talked about the book of Moses. He believed it. Jesus believed it. Yep. Talked about the law and the prophets, and the law being what Moses wrote. So, yep. All right, here's something to think about. If the paper wasn't enough, it was? Okay. The same Spirit that originally authored the Word of God through the disciples of Jesus, talking about the New Testament, is the same Spirit of God that guided the scribes to make copies, is the same Spirit of God that taught and guided people who translated these God's Word into other language. And it's the same Spirit of God that now teaches us from what is written here. All right. That's why we can be confident that what we have here is what God intends us to have. The things, of course, that are most plain are the things that are most important. And while the Holy Spirit teaches us, we need to allow Him. And I even feel odd saying that, like we're allowing Him, but my point is we need to allow Him to say what He says. We need to conform to what He says, not the other way around. All right. I gave you some definitions last week. Revelation, inspiration, the last one, maybe some of you jotted it down, illumination. That's the Holy Spirit teaching believers as they read God's Word. And then I have this, I'll put the definition back up there in a minute, but this incredible work of art right here for you that kind of puts it in visual form. The Holy Spirit is involved in all of it. He's involved in the revelation to the apostles and prophets. He's involved in the inspiration as it was recorded. And then the information that we read, of course, is illuminated to us by the Holy Spirit. So we have this wonderful connection to the Word of God. All right, I'll go back again if you want that definition. Ephesians 1:17 and 19 actually talks about that illumination. Not to be confused with inspiration. Inspiration was God using the apostles to record His Word. Illumination is us being taught by the Holy Spirit from that Word. But in Ephesians 1:17 through 19, this is actually a prayer of Paul for the church at Ephesus. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. And then he goes on to talk about what that power is. The power that even raised Jesus from the dead is the power that we have, okay? But the point being here, he's praying that our minds would be illuminated, that we gain understanding of who God is. All right. Well, just as we close out here tonight, there are some writings that are rejected. Obviously, we looked at 199 of them on the sheet there, so-called Christian writings that have been rejected for very right reasons. There's the Old Testament Apocrypha, which consists, some people say 14, some people say 15 different writings that all predate Christ. And since the Jews never considered them to be the Word of God, okay, Jesus never considered them to be the Word of God. He never, while Jesus quoted from tons of places in the Old Testament, he never quoted anything from any of those books. The Apocrypha, in some respects, is a good source of history. Praise the Lord for the Maccabees. The Maccabees were some of those scribes that copied the Old Testament and kept it pure. There are a couple histories about them in there, but they are not inspired books. So the Apocrypha is not part of the Word of God. And then of course we talked about the Gnostic Gospels. I think it was in 1945. There was a discovery in Egypt of the Nag Hammadi writings. These were 52 ancient writings dated back to the 3rd century. Among them are what many call today the Gnostic Gospels. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary. Those are just the titles I can remember right now. But as I mentioned in the paper, many of them are clearly forgeries, many are fiction, and several are complete nonsense. And they're Gnostic in nature, and that is something that was rejected right in the book of Colossians. All right, so there are also I'm going to call them non-translations of the Bible. There are, as you can imagine and probably as you've witnessed, hundreds of versions of the Bible that expand upon it and even attempt to interpret Scripture. Some of them even tried to make it not only more readable in English, but I think there are some that are even kind of sinister in their versions. The NIV, I actually do my morning devotions from the NIV just because I like the way it reads. It's plain English. But in 2011, they came out with a gender-inclusive version of the NIV. The NRSV, is also, which stands for New Revised Standard Version, is also a gender inclusive version. And just for our last exercise here tonight, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm giving you this just as a caution. If you happen to use post-2011 NIV, if you happen to use a New Revised Standard Version, and there are lots of others, just be aware that they do some interpretation in there, okay? They're not translations per se. They don't do a word for word thing. If you're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. And I'm in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "This is a faithful saying. If any man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach." Here is how the New Revised Standard reads. And you can follow along in your Bible and see the difference. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "This saying is sure. Whoever aspires to the office of bishop desires a noble task. Now the bishop must be above reproach, married only once, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable," and I'll just stop right there. Talking about gender inclusive, what changed?
Man. Jeff? Man took out the masculine portion of it and said, like, whoever.
Okay, basically, yeah, it talked about marriage rather than husband and wife. And I had a conversation recently concerning this and gender inclusiveness, and the argument that I got was, well, they do that because there are no pronouns in the Greek. There are personal pronouns in the Greek, but no pronouns in the Greek. There's no his, her, she, him, okay? And that was their argument. So the pronouns have to be removed here. Well, this really doesn't have pronouns. It's husband and wife. Those are the actual words used in the Greek, husband and wife. The word marriage isn't even in there. Plus, the reason the Greek doesn't have pronouns is because nouns have gender. Every noun in the Greek language comes with a gender. There are feminine nouns, there are masculine nouns, and there are neutral nouns. Adjectives. What's an adjective? A noun, okay. I was looking for the MCA teachers, Mesquite Christian Academy teachers. Okay. Adjectives in Greek have gender. So there is no reason to have pronouns in the Greek language. When you translate into English, because nouns and adjectives have gender, we have to add the pronoun. Because our nouns typically don't have gender. Anyway. Be aware of that. Some translations, and these are kind of old school, King James Version, New King James Version, New American Standard Bible, English Standard Version. In fact, like I said, I even do my devotions from a pre-2011 NIV. But be aware, okay, that there are some translations that are not translations, and they actually do some interpreting. In fact, this gender modification here is not an interpretation. It is a modification. They're actually altering God's word to say what they want it to say. Be aware of that. Any thoughts or questions tonight? Nick?
I was going to say, I think there's even a Bible now that they make God feminine. So they can she instead of he and everything.
Right. Yep. Yep. Yeah, just be aware of that. I want you to trust what you have here, but I also want you to be aware that there are versions of the Bible out there that are not translations. I would recommend a translation. Ron?
I was gonna say that the verse you just read there, it says the husband of one wife. In that version, it said married once, correct?
Married once.
That also, it's not even just eliminating gender, but it's also opening up the possibility of saying, oh, well, see, homosexuality is okay, because they're removing that differentiation of husband and wife.
It does, and it also limits elders or bishops having to be married. And that's not really what it's, husband of one wife is actually talking about a literal translation, literal Greek translation. One woman man. One woman man is what they're saying there. So single men can be bishops, can be elders is how we would call them today. So yeah, that alters a lot. Bob?
Speak about having children. Do they need to have children to be a bishop?
No, but if they have them, they better be, submission with all reverence. So man to behave. Anybody else?
I'm going back to your Ephesians verse. Whether you use the adverb who or the conjunction which doesn't really change the interpretation of what it is, because whether you refer to the Holy Spirit as who or you put which in there,
right,
which is the earnest.
Thank you for saying that. I'm going to repeat that because that was in my notes and I blew right by it. I actually meant to say that, so I'll repeat it. In that Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 passage where we saw the variant between who and which, depending upon, it didn't change the doctrine at all. It didn't change the fact that the Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance. So thank you, Mitch, for bringing that up.
No problem.
All right. Anything else? Did I overwhelm you?
No.
Yes. I'm sorry. I will try not to do that in the future, but I got overly excited in particular with that paper. So if you want to start your fire tonight at home with it, you can do what you like with it, okay? Jeannie.
What is a true translation that we can go by?
There are actually quite a few good ones. I listed a couple that I think are a translation is basically virtually word for word as best you can from Greek to English. Now, obviously, like we mentioned, Greek doesn't have pronouns, English does, so we have to add pronouns in to incorporate the gender that God gave in His Word. But the King James Version, the New King James Version, the NASB, which is New American Standard Bible, and there's a newer one. It came out also in 2000. Actually, it came out in 2001. It became popular in 2011. Is the English Standard Version. And I've often thought that if I ever leave the New King James, there are some things that I prefer about, like the NASB and the ESV over the New King James. If I ever left it, I'd probably go to the ESV. It's just more modern English. Richard?
This is a question. I'm not sure. Was the Bible written in Greek or in Aramaic?
It was written in Greek. They would have spoke, the Jews of that time probably would have spoke Aramaic. Yeah, but because of the business language and what they were making copies of God's recorded word and sending them to Ephesus and Colossae and to Rome. And No, I believe the apostles also spoke Greek. Yes, I do. Because as Paul would have gone to the Areopagus in Greece, he would have. Yeah. I think it was a common, very common second language, especially with apostles being fishermen and men of trade. Jeff?
Yeah, Hebrew was more the religious language.
It was, yeah, in the synagogue, yep. Yeah.
That was there. They probably all knew it because they were raised up in the home in what we call the church, but the common language was Aramaic.
Yeah, common language is Aramaic. The Greek would have been the business language. And actually, from what I understand, it's not a stretch from Hebrew to Aramaic. There are some similarities there. Don't quote me on that. All right. Anything else? Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for just the vast amount of information that you give us concerning your word. And we thank you that we can trust it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Oh, you're welcome.